Yes, Lord, your word here says that apart from you, we can do nothing. So it's with that really at the forefront of our minds here, God, as we open up the scripture. We want to be learners. We want to lay aside our pride and be humble. We pray that you'd speak to us here tonight through the scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, John 15, the subject of abiding in Christ. Well, Jesus definitely uses some symbolism here in chapter 15. He calls himself the vine. Verse 1, he says, God the Father is the vine dresser. The vine and the vine dresser, the guy who snips and prunes the vine. We read in verse 2, Jesus says that we're the branches. So, just like, you know, a vine would be growing and different tendrils or branches would be sprouting off of that, Jesus says he's the vine, okay? And we're like the sprouts coming off of him. Now, he says that we're supposed to bear fruit. So think of ancient viticulture, you know, that's the study of, or the practice of vineyards, that sort of thing. We have here the concept of fruit. So fruit is being born out of our work. Now, what is the fruit? Well, he defines it in verses 16 and 17, principally as God's love. Now, we could dress that up in a bunch of different terms. Some people call it ministry. Yes, that would be an expression of God's love to pour out into other people's lives. Other people would just call it service. It's just love. That's all he's talking about. Christ wants to take us from being selfish people and change us, transform us into being, well, what he calls, to mix metaphors in Galatians 5:22, he says the fruit of the Spirit, same word, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. So it's like he's painting this picture of what it looks like to be a more loving, kind person. And that's what it's described here. He says in verse 12, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. He says in verse 16, I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. This is my command, love each other. So he says, fruit that will last. Yes, this would be that after you leave this earth, there's going to be remnants. There's going to be people whom you've affected over the years. And those people will still be loving Christ after you're gone. Yes, so this is our service that hopefully, if we're doing this strategically, we're actually going to leave something behind. So that's the fruit. Those are the symbols defined. Let's get into the passage. Verse 1. I'm the true vine. My Father is the gardener, the vine dresser, he says. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so it'll be even more fruitful. So, this part here, that makes sense, okay? If we're in Christ, that's what the Bible uses about 150 times, is our relationship with God, in him, in the beloved, in love, in the Son. Yeah, it's repeated that we've been put into Christ. It's like we're specifically identified with him. Okay, every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he prunes. So this would be like discipline, I guess, that God would actually change us. And if you know about vineyards at all, that definitely happens. You have your, you know, vine there, and the vine dresser, the gardener, has to go through and snip, 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 more grapes appear. Okay, that's not the troubling part. This is the troubling part. He cuts off every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit. So is this, as one Christian writer describes it, is this like spiritual probation, okay, where God is watching you. He's keeping an eye on you. If you're not bearing fruit, then snip, cuts you off. Goodbye. Is it that we have to constantly wonder, am I bearing enough fruit? Maybe I stopped bearing fruit at one point. Or is it, as well, John chapter 6, verse 37 reads, Jesus said, same book, different chapter, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I certainly will not cast out. Okay, how would that fit with that concept? What, he's cutting us off? So is it that you come into a relationship with Christ, you're put into Christ, and then you get put out? If that's true, this would be the only instance in the New Testament that speaks of baptism out of Christ. This would be the only usage. No, I don't think that's the case here. In fact, as you've been reading through the Gospel of John, we have some of the clearest affirmations that it's not the case. There's actually such a thing what theologians call eternal security, that you're secure in your relationship with Christ. As we do a little bit of word study here, this phrase he cuts off is the Greek term iro. Iro. Now, this term is translated 32 times, in fact, in the majority of cases in the New Testament, as to raise up, elevate, or lift up. Now, it's also translated as to cut off, okay, or to take away, to take, that sort of thing. It's about 50-50, but the majority of which is in the sense of being lifted up. Now, here's the question. If it could be translated either way, which version would make more sense in light of ancient viticulture, vineyards? Okay. Now, my wife and I have a garden. It is the biggest pile of crap you've ever seen. Okay. Don't ever try and get gardening advice from us. We have two tomatoes. Now, it's almost September. Okay. And they're like chestnuts and they're green. And anyways, we'll talk about it later. It's awful. Okay. But the one thing I do know about gardening is that when tomato plants are on the ground, they're in the mud, they don't grow. They don't get the light that they need. Especially vineyards, okay, when there's wall-to-wall vines, if one of those vines is on the ground, it's not going to get the sunlight that it needs. So which would make more sense, the notion that you're cutting it off or the notion that you're lifting it up so it can bear fruit? Now, some people will say, well, yeah, in vineyards, they also prune certain parts. Yes, but that's what he does to the second branch. See, both branches are in me, according to Christ. One is pruned, the other is pruned. Wouldn't that be a little bit redundant? No, he lifts them up. That's not a very good translation. Now, in verse 6, as long as we're dealing with some problem passages in this chapter, flash forward, we read here, if you don't remain in me, you're like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. Now, what's that talking about? Well, it's in a different section. Okay, really what we're seeing here are three branches. Branches that are in me that don't bear fruit, those are lifted up. Branches that are in me that bear fruit, they're pruned so they can bear more fruit. And then branches that aren't in me. If you're not in Christ, according to the Bible, well, then that means that you don't have a relationship with Christ. Now, look at the connecting language there. You see that? Same prepositional phrase. One branch is in me. One branch isn't in me. Okay? Now, what happens to that branch? It's thrown away. It withers. It dies, so to speak. Then it's picked up, thrown into a fire, and burned. Now, some people would say, well, this is chunk of scripture that's heavily laden with symbolism. Fair enough. Okay, Jesus is called a vine here, right? Do we mean that he's green? Is that what we're saying? He's the vine? Christians are said to bear fruit. I haven't seen many of you pooping apples lately, you know. Maybe you have. There's probably a YouTube video or two. Don't send me a link. That was not an invitation for that. But, yeah, bearing fruit, okay, and then some people are thrown into a fire, so that's probably symbolic too, no big deal. Okay, well, it's symbolism of something literal. Like if I said to you, okay, I went to the supermarket today, I grabbed my, you know, favorite kind of cereal, and right before I could grab it, this other guy came in front of me and he grabbed it. So I punched him in the back of the head, I grabbed the cereal, and he turned around and his eyes were burning with fire as he looked at me. Now, do I really mean like Big Trouble in Little China, you know, Raiden, he's fire staring at me, that sort of thing? No. So from that, I said, that's symbolic, it's metaphorical. Oh, so you mean that he was happy then? No, it's metaphorical. It's symbolic of a literal referent. Okay? There's something literal being described here. So I don't know what this is, but if it's like being thrown into fire, it's pretty bad. Now, I wish this wasn't in the Bible. It'd be very nice if we didn't have to think about this. I mean, this is, to think about this, that you would wake up one day in hell. That would be the worst conceivable fate you could afford yourself. To wake up and be like, I just blew it forever. To have to stand beneath the judgment of God, that would be awful. But what the Bible teaches here, you know, I don't know if it's going to be literal fire. I don't know about that. Whatever it is, it's going to be awful. None of us would want to have to suffer this fate. To have to stand before God and say, I didn't want you to pay for my sins through Christ. I wanted to pay for those sins myself. Well, God's going to give us what we ask for. If you want to pay for your sins, you can do that. God will let you do that. But God says, I don't want you to do that. Okay? Christ came here. He paid for hell so that you would never have to. So I would never have to. Christ, okay, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, it says, God desires all people to be forgiven and to come into a knowledge of the truth. God doesn't want a single person to go to hell. And if you're here with us tonight and you don't remember a specific time where you've asked for Christ to pay for your sins, then what you're saying is, I want to pay for those myself. And I'm telling you, you don't want to do that. That would be horrific. And Jesus Christ, he's speaking about it right here. He speaks about it through the whole Bible. Okay? Nobody speaks about this subject of judgment more than Jesus did. And Jesus is saying, I don't want you to go there. That'd be terrible. So you could have a change of heart. You could get this straightened out here tonight. Yeah, we're going to pray at the end of our meeting. And just to yourself, nothing showy or anything like that, you could get this settled with God. And you could walk out of here with that figured out. Well, so we should probably, let's go back to verse 2. We should probably retranslate this. You could see why they translated cut off. The second part says pruned. At the same time, that's redundant and it doesn't fit with the imagery described here. So he lifts up every branch that bears no fruit. How is it that God does this? Apparently, God takes a particularly active role with believers that aren't bearing fruit. They're not loving other people. Apparently, he will do something about this. Well, first thing he does is he lets them experience the dissatisfaction, just the horror of living in a world without God. Yes, there's a certain point at which God persuades us. He speaks to us. He works with us. There's a certain point, Jesus called this a hardening of the heart. It's like a certain point where your heart is so hardened that you're just like, I don't want to listen. And God's like, if you don't want to follow my will, okay, we'll follow your will. Why don't you go ahead? Instead of putting his hands on us, God just takes his hands off. He says, go do your thing. We see this spoken of repeatedly throughout the Bible. And basically, this is a device God uses, well, really to raise tension and agitation in the life of the believer to a point where they realize, you know, living apart from God sucks. And that tension level rises until they have a change of attitude. Secondly, we see that God will actually use other believers to admonish these sorts of people. So we see this concept of admonition spoken of in scores, at least dozens of passages in the New Testament. Okay, to admonish someone means to correct them. There's actually a big variance. Sometimes slight correction, like you're trying to explain what's true, all the way to what Paul describes as a severe rebuke. There's a certain point at which there's actually license to be angry with someone. They are wrecking their life so badly. Yes, we should actually rebuke them seriously. And God, we've heard one story after another of people who were moving away from God until another believer came into their life just the right time, started speaking and teaching the truth to them, And you'll see this is how God will change people's minds. We also see that God will bring specific conviction. Now, think of conviction in the sense of God will actually show you something's not right here with your life. He says in the book of James, chapter 4, he says he jealously desires the Spirit which he's put inside of you. In fact, Ephesians 4:30 says that God is actually grieved when we live a life that's selfish and burns other people. God's Spirit, when you come to Christ, dwells inside of you. And yes, as we live a selfish life that doesn't care about anyone else, that God gets grieved by that. And he'll bring you personal conviction. You'll have this sense that this is not right, what I'm doing. This just isn't as fun as it used to be. Something's wrong. It's almost like you're wearing, like, you know, sandpaper underwear or something. It's just like, God, this is chafing me. These aren't like those Under Armour underwear I used to wear. It's just, you did the same thing. It just doesn't feel the same. Well, verse 3, he says, you're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. He says, remain in me, or some translations will say abide, to abide in me. And I also abide or remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain or abide in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. So to abide, that's kind of antiquated language, I think. I don't use this that much. Abide is the verb form of abode. So sometimes when people come over, I'll say, welcome to my humble abode. Okay? Which it is that cheesy when I say it, when you come over. Don't come over is what I'm trying to say. Anyways, to abode, to have your house. You know, I know in my house is kind of small. It's a little double-decker. I could probably make it through my house with the lights off. Okay? I haven't counted the steps or anything. It's your home. You know what it's like. Sometimes when you're trying to make it to the bathroom at 3 in the morning, you know, you're like, I don't want to turn on the lights. That's going to hurt. You'll just kind of make your way to the bathroom. It's your house. That's where you live. In the same way, Christ is saying, I want your relationship with me. I want this to be like home. Okay, so when you sense things are going topsy-turvy, that you have, you know, okay, this is bad. I can't wait to get home. I can't wait to be abiding with Christ, to make your home with Christ. Well, to abide in Christ or to remain in Christ, what exactly does that mean? What does it mean to make your home in Christ? Well, it means specifically we can think of four aspects of this. Let's look at the first one. Number one, he says here, no branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Now, I wonder why he didn't say, okay, the imperative here, the command, is not to bear fruit. I wonder why he didn't say that. If fruit is loving people, why doesn't he say, go bear fruit, go love people? He says, abide in me. That's the key here. In this, now some people would say, oh, it's just a little distinction, that's just wordplay, not that big of a deal. It's a huge deal. This is why you meet some Christians that are some of the most joyless, judging, rude people you've ever met. It's because they're trying to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps, self, trying to change self, and they're trying to love people out of their own power. It usually turns into, well, hypocrisy. It also can turn into a lot of self-righteousness. When they feel like they've loved somebody, they feel like that was them. Yeah, so this is crucial. Not actually trying to love people, but actually sitting with Christ. That's the foundation from which we can move out into other people's lives. Okay, here's a picture of a vineyard. We've got a bunch of grapes. I actually talked to an expert vineyard owner. And he said one particular morning, he went down to his vineyard. This was it was early, very early. It was a full moon, and it was in the spring on a Thursday, okay? And he went down there into this vineyard, and he heard this kind of like this murmuring among the grapes. I was like, okay. And he's like, I got down really close to one of the grapes, and I listened. And he's like, I swear to you, it was going, the grape, I could hear it talking, and it was like, ah! And I was like, really? And he's like, no, grapes don't talk, okay? Totally made that up. You think grapes, when they're growing, they're like, oh, this is so much work to be a grape. No, they're not thinking much of anything. They're just sitting in with the vine. They're connected, okay? So this is the illustration Christ is giving here, okay? That sounds silly. Why is it that most Christians live their lives that way then? This is so hard to love other people. This is so difficult loving people. Well, you must be thinking it's your job to bear the fruit. Then. Christ is saying, your job is to abide in me, and I'll bear the fruit through you. He says, you are the vine. No, he says, I am the vine. You're the branches. Okay, let's get that straight. If you remain in me and I in you, you'll bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So as soon as he starts into this project of what it's like to love people, he gets this straight. Okay, you're connected with me, not the other way around. Let's get that point on the mark. And he says here, apart from me, you can do nothing. So our first aspect of what it means to abide, to sit with Christ, is to admit our helplessness. To say, can you say that? Can you actually say, I can't do anything apart from God's help? Or is it that you feel like you've got to generate this power yourself? We read this last week, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. Who is adequate for these things? Have you asked yourself that? Now, I doubt anyone would say, I'm adequate. I can do this. Nobody would say that. But what is it that you believe? Why is it that your life doesn't look that way? It must mean that you secretly think you are adequate. He says this in chapter 3. He says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything is coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. Yes. Well, he says in verse 7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. So he says, if my words remain in you, this must be central to abiding in Christ. Be our second principle here, meditating on the word. Notice we didn't say here reading the word. Okay, that's necessary, but not sufficient. Okay, that's essential, but that's not what we're talking about here. If my words abide in you, if they've made their home in you, you trust the words of God, words of Christ. This would be meditation on the word. Here's how the psalmist describes it here. Psalm chapter 1, verse 1. He says, how blessed, that's happy, prosperous, how blessed is the man or woman whose delight is in the word of the Lord, and in his word he meditates day and night. What is it to meditate on the word? Well, I think a lot of us, particularly in our culture, postmodern culture, where there's all these different perspectives on spirituality, we think of meditation primarily as like an Eastern concept. So, you know, what should we meditate on? Nothing. As one guy told me, I said, what should we think about? He said, the sound of one hand clapping. Okay. Now, whenever I say that, my friend goes like this. It makes a little bit of a noise. You get the point. Okay. It's the sound of one hand clapping. It's nothing. Eastern meditation or pantheistic meditation is to try to empty your mind. Now, conversely, biblical meditation is to actually fill your mind and to dwell on a concept here. We could think of it like ruminants. Certain animals, like cows, they have four stomachs. They actually have one stomach, but it's like parceled out into four different parts, okay? When cows go to ruminate, they go to a field of grass, they bite it, they chew that grass, they swallow it, it goes down into one of their sacs in their stomach, then they vomit it back up into their mouth just to get a little more taste out of it, and then they swallow it down all over again. This is actually a disgusting but true picture of what meditation should be like, okay? Okay, this is like you read the passage, okay? You're reading what God says. You think about that. You're dwelling on it. Memorization is often pretty crucial here. I know a lot of people don't think they need to memorize Scripture. They have an iPhone. They can just look it up at any point. Well, for this, it's essential. It's necessary. And able to think about that passage and to chew on it, to think about it, then to bring it back out later, look at it again, and keep meditating, keep thinking about what does this mean. Oftentimes, this is accompanied with prayer. God will often show us, what is it that this passage means for me? As a buddy of mine I was talking to, he said, I've been having such a difficult time reading the Bible. It's been so boring lately. I said, well, a lot of this stuff, you know what the interpretation already is. He's like, yeah, you know, he's been following the Lord for a number of years now. I said, well, when you read it, is it that you're actually thinking about how this comes to bear on your own life? Or are you just thinking, well, I've read that before. Next. Yeah, in our culture, we live in a culture that's like information Nazis, okay? The internet. And, you know, we don't read stuff to, like, meditate on its depth, its profundity, okay? We just read it to get the information to pass the test. Reader's Digest, that's where you can't actually read a book. You just got to read the condensed version. Twitter, okay? You communicate in 120 characters to each other. We're not looking for anything deep. We're just looking, okay, text message. We're not writing a letter. We've got to keep it down. Keep it short, to the point. Our culture is lightning quick. We get information, we take it, we spit it out. This is different. This is very difficult for Western people to sit and actually meditate, soak in on these deep, profound truths of God. He says in verse 3, Psalm chapter 1, verse 3, this person will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. What a promise that is. I don't know if you're like me. I can be pretty unstable emotionally. Some days you'll just wake up and you'll just kind of feel like hell. I don't really know why I'm depressed, anxious. I just am. That's just how I feel right now. This is what this is promising here. Do you want to be a more stable person? That's what this is promising. But this is our role. We've actually got to carve out this time in order to do this. I don't think God force feeds us the word. I think we got to eat it ourselves. So let's think about this by way of application. Does my personal study of the word motivate others around me? Have I gotten to the point here, not just that I feel like I'm connecting with God, has it gotten to the point yet that what I'm learning is actually a motivation to people around me? Are you there yet? Can I honestly say meditating on the Word of God is one of the highest priorities in my influence or leadership of others? When you're sitting there with that Word open, are you feeling like this is the most important thing I could be doing right now? Very easy as you get into ministry, which is just serving God, loving other people, being an influence for Christ, very easy to start to feel like, you know, this isn't that much of a priority, and it can get pushed to the side. Here's a Christian I really respect. This guy is in his 80s, maybe 90. This guy's old. He's going to die any minute, okay? Chuck Smith. He's a pastor out west. He says this. He says, what I mean by devotional life, we could substitute abide in Christ, is that private time the pastor spends with God, the time that is essential for feeding your own soul, that time of drawing close to God in personal worship. Now, we have to kind of edit this. We're not pastors here, but we could say here, okay, anyone who wants to be an influence for others. He says this, not that time of sermon preparation or prayer for the ministry, but rather that time of personal study and intimate communion with God. What makes this so difficult for the pastor is his lack of time in the demands of the congregation, those around him. You will be tempted to feel that you should be attending to more urgent matters. You may even feel guilty that you take this time for yourself when others need you so badly. The usual approach is to begin to combine your devotional time with your sermon study time, and this is easy to justify because you're in the Word. This temptation must be resisted. The pastor's devotional time must be the greatest priority of his life. You must recognize the importance of this. You must make the necessary time. If you neglect this important discipline, you will begin to personally dry up spiritually, and that will begin to affect your ministry. Yes, as soon as we get disconnected from the vine, that's when we start to dry up. When you get disconnected from God, you think, well, I'm so busy loving people, I don't have time to sit before God. Tell you what, that doesn't last very long. You know, I've seen many people over the years. It's like they have learned to love other people, built a big following, influence for Christ, and yet very tacitly they start to slip in this area. You'll counsel them. Sometimes I've counseled them, and you'll say, well, how long has it been since you've been in the Word? One recent case of a guy, he just came out, I talked to him. He said it's been 2 months, a leader. You basically look at him, and he's acting, for all intents and purposes, like he's been close with God, and yet on the inside, there's nothing spiritual going on at all. Well, this is what will make you the most effective person for God in the long run. This guy is no different either. Smith gets up every day. Now, he's on kind of an earlier schedule than we are, I guess. He gets up every day at 6 o'clock in the morning, gets to work, closes the door, locks it, closes the blinds, opens up the Word for 2 hours, takes the phone off the hook, doesn't talk to anyone. Then he pulls out his prayer list, prays for an hour. Then it's 10 o'clock. All right. Turns everything back on, starts to work. And this is a reason why this guy has lasted where other people haven't. I don't know if you follow the news at all, but you see many examples of Christian leaders. They lose it. Sex affairs, depression. They just completely crumble. This is one guy who hasn't. Well, that's the second principle there, sitting in the Word. Now, do you see the causal correlation here, the connection, the way it hangs together? If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. So that promise there, asking whatever you wish, well, that's no doubt referring to prayer. But this is predicated upon the first part, the first clause, if you remain in me. If then, ask whatever you wish. So, yes, it seems like effective prayer is closely conjoined with time, meditating in the Word of God. I don't really know how this works. I don't know if it's as you meditate, as Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. I think it could be as we delight, we come to know God, we think His thoughts, we think His ways, maybe then we're more effective at praying. We know the right things to pray. Or it could be, as you're sitting with Christ, you know His values, that sort of thing. Maybe something like that. Well, what does it mean to develop prayer? Ask whatever you wish, and it'll be done for you. Let's think about this. A few principles, a few keys. The first of which would be being alert of the opposition that we face in prayer. Yes, Paul spoke about this in Ephesians 6:18. He speaks about this in the context of spiritual warfare here. He says, pray in the Spirit at all times and on every occasion. Stay alert and be persistent in your prayers for all believers everywhere. Apparently, Paul could foresee that there is a component to prayer where we drift. This happens to me all the time. I've got to type my prayers out. If I just like pray inside my own mind, I'm about 60 seconds from thinking about sports statistics, something on television, that fight I had recently. It's so easy to have mental drift. This is, he's saying, to stay alert. This is actually a battle, I think, that we have with the figure, the person whom the Bible describes as Satan. The Bible teaches that there is actually a personal agent in opposition to God and His people, But if we pray, if we call in the name of all-powerful Almighty God to fight Satan, the Bible teaches Satan is he's a creature. He's not a creator. He has to listen if we pray in this way. So what would Satan's strategy be to halt us? Not to pray back. He can't pray to God. Okay. It must be that he's trying to get us not to pray. He's going to do anything he can to distract us, to keep us away from prayer. Here's Smith again. This is from his book, Effective Prayer Life. He says, "You'll be amazed at the disturbances that come your way when you start praying. The telephone will ring, or someone will be at the front door." This literally happened to me this morning. Crazy. He says, "Or you'll suddenly remember something you've been wanting to do. When I pray, I usually take a notepad with me so I can jot down those thoughts of the forgotten things that need attention." Yes, that's totally true. As you pray, all of a sudden you think, "I've got to pay my rent. I've got to pay my rent right now. I've got to pay my rent in 60 seconds or the world will end." Okay? That's how I feel. It's like, this can't wait. This can't wait 15 minutes. I've got to do that or I'll forget. Write it down. That's his insight there. He says, "Otherwise, I'm tempted to get up and then do it immediately. Satan will do anything to get you away from prayer." Boy, that's true. In our particular home church, it's just a group of us that meet at my buddy's house for Bible study. We have a prayer group that we do. That's where once a week we all get together to pray for each other and for our group and that sort of thing. Great meeting, great time together. It's so great that I never want to go to it every week. That's how great it is. Every time I leave, I'm like, that was just a great time of prayer. I feel so close to people, close to God. 5 minutes, 5 minutes before that meeting, I feel like, what are we doing here? What a drag. Whatever I was doing at home for that period of time just seemed a lot more exciting. In fact, a friend of mine about a year ago, he called me out on that. He said, "You know, every time you show up to pray here, you just seem like you have the worst attitude." This is like a year ago, okay? He's like, "You just seem really pissed, or like, are you like hanging out with someone before this meeting?" I'm like, "No, I'm just sitting at home by myself for a couple hours. I just have a terrible attitude." I started to think about that more and more. I'm like, why is this the time that I least like in my week? Could it be that as Satan tries to distract us individually, wouldn't it be true, a fortiori, how much more would it be that he would try and distract us corporately to not pray together? Jesus gives a special promise there in Matthew 18:19. He says, "If two or three call on me in my name, I will be there in their midst." There's something about praying with other people that has this powerful effect in this battle that we're in. Well, secondly, I think, as I've learned over the years, giving thanks is crucial to the beginning of any session of prayer. This is what keeps your prayer session from turning into just a complaining, bitching session where you're just talking about how awful your life is. Instead, what we need to do is open up with thanksgiving, thanking God, not for what we don't have, but for what he's already given us. And there's an entire cache of verses on this. There's so many to even go through. Paul, it seemed like whenever Paul got together to pray, he would give thanks before he started to ask for more. Melinda Beck, this is a secularist. This is from the Wall Street Journal. Okay, this is not a Christian thing. She says this. She says, "A growing body of research suggests that maintaining an attitude of gratitude can improve psychological, emotional, and physical well-being." There's something about giving thanks. People who do this regularly, it changes them. She says adults who frequently give feel grateful have more energy, more optimism, more social connections. They have more friends. People like them. More happiness than those who don't, according to studies conducted over the past decade. Here's Robert Emmons. He's a PhD in psychology. He says, "An effective approach for maximizing one's contentment is to be consciously grateful for one's blessings. There do appear to exist benefits to regularly focusing on one's blessings. more likely to report having helped someone with a personal problem or offered emotional support to another person. He says this, greater levels of positive affect, more sleep, better sleep quality, greater optimism, and a sense of connectedness to others. Yes, you'll see. Okay, this is what you need to think about. Put this on your mind. Next time you're in one of these fits of depression, anxiety, turn to God for 5, 10, 15 minutes and just give thanks for what he's done for you. You'll start to see over the course, this doesn't happen immediately, okay? This isn't some kind of like new age thing or it's some kind of false promise. This is something where we build trust with God. What you'll start to see is that those problems you felt like were so huge, as you start to focus on the gifts and the calling and the love of God, you start to realize this is just not what I was amping it up to be. Another key to developing our prayer is to realize just how essential this is to any kind of Christian service, work, and loving other people. This is at the core. This can't be skipped. Here's Charles Spurgeon. This is one of the best, most influential teachers, Bible teachers, a century and a half ago, 19th century. This is what he told his students. He says this, if you, as Christian workers, are not very prayerful, you're much to be pitied. If in the future, not only will you need to be pitied, but your people will also. And in addition to that, you shall be blamed, and the day will come in which you shall be ashamed and confounded. Ever thinking about that, I was like, that's a little bit strong. What, you're going to have to like be confounded by this? You're going to have to stand for your lack of prayer as a Christian leader? Then I read this passage, Hebrews 13:17. A spiritual leader's work is to watch over the souls of the people around them, and they are to be accountable to God for that. Okay, how is it that Christian leaders are supposed to watch over the souls of people around them? Is it that we are like following them everywhere they go? We set out some kind of investigator to watch what people are doing? No. The primary way that we do this is through prayer. We sit before God. We pray over people that are in our life. And we get before God regularly. Yes, there's going to be a certain point in the future where, as 2 Corinthians 5:10 states, every man will have to stand before God and present his deeds, whether good or bad. As Christians, no, we're not going to be judged for that, but we will be rewarded based on this. And there's going to be a certain point at which God's going to be like, for the people who prayed, I was listening the whole time. Yeah, God's watching. He's listening, and he is going to hold us accountable for it. Well, Spurgeon says, texts will often refuse to reveal their treasures till you open them with the key of prayer. Great talents you may never have, but if you do well enough without them, you will do well enough without them if you abound in prayer, intercession. The Christian worker who does not earnestly pray over his work must surely be a vain and conceited man. He acts as if he thought himself sufficient of himself and therefore needed not to appeal to God. Yet what a baseless pride to conceive that our preaching can ever be in itself so powerful that it can turn men from their sins and bring them to God without the working of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, what does that communicate? If you feel like it must mean that you think you're such hot stuff that you can make an influence on people, change their heart, transform them spiritually. No, he said that you must be the height of egotistical. Talk about a messianic complex. He says a teacher who neglects to pray must be very careless about his service. He cannot have comprehended his calling. He cannot have computed the value of a soul or estimated the meaning of eternity. He must be a detestable hypocrite who loves the praise of men and cares not for the praise of God. Then he concludes, vain regrets and surmises are useless, but an earnest determination to amend will be far more useful. That's kind of a good conclusion. I know oftentimes as I think about my own prayer life, I just feel like it's just not where I want it to be. Days will go by and I'll realize, no wonder I'm feeling like such a wreck. I haven't been in prayer. I haven't talked to God about this. Yeah, we could ask ourselves, you know, are we really trying to look at the future? Or are we looking at the past? Paul says in Philippians 3, he says, leaving behind the things that have gone by and reaching forward to the goal. It's not just to sit and beat up yourself about how much you suck in this area. He says vain regrets. What does that matter? Get going in the future on this project. Well, the only person satisfied with their prayer life, you know who that is, right? The Pharisee. So if you're sitting here and you're like, man, I'm just not where I should be in this area, it's actually a good sign. That's a sign that you've got a spiritual pulse. If you're sitting here thinking, yeah, I've got this together. You've got this together, really. So what? You pray without ceasing. You give thanks in all things. I'd like to talk to you after this teaching. You could sign my Bible before I leave. That would just be a great parting gift. That's the Pharisee. Well, verse 8. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love. I have told you this so that my joy will be in you and that your joy will be complete. Well, the fourth aspect of abiding in Christ is actually putting this stuff into action. James, in James chapter 1, verse 22, he says, be doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. Yes, it's actually possible, according to Scripture, to be sitting in one Bible study after another, to be reading the Bible, and yet if you never actually act on it, according to James 1:22, you become delusional. You start to feel like things are real that really aren't. Delusional in the sense that you think you're actually doing well spiritually when everyone else around you doesn't feel loved by you at all. Yes, actually putting these things into action. Now, what does this mean when he says, keep my commands? Well, the first thing is, this isn't a threat. Okay, when we think of the term commands, as we pointed out last week, it's not like the Ten Commandments. This is the Greek word entole, which Kittle describes as instruction, okay, teaching, that sort of thing. It's not a threat. In fact, look at this passage here. It's buttressed by, I have loved you. Now remain in my love. I've told you this so that you may be miserable. No, so that your joy may be complete. Okay, this is what I'm telling you right now. And it's this, to love other people. In verse 17, he says, my commandment here is to love. So, it's not a threat. This is based on the love of Christ looking outward. It's not impersonal. These are not like it's not like a rule book or something. This is spiritual fruit. This is a very organic thing that's being described here. Not where we're looking at the rules, but as Paul says, if you have these qualities, the fruit of the Spirit, there is no law. We also see here in verse 15, he says, I no longer call you slaves, servants. Instead, I've called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. So no, this isn't like some kind of top-down thing where Christ is impersonally giving us instructions. This is where God comes into our life and starts to change us. It's also not self-effort, nor is it this notion of perfection. Okay, that's one of the worst concepts people get into. Some people think that eventually as a believer you get to the point where you are sinless. John says in 1 John chapter 1, he says, if you say that you're without sin, you're deluded. And you don't even know Christ in the first place. A believer saying that has not understood grace at all. Well, let's wrap this up with some conclusions. What are we getting at here? Abiding in Christ. First thing we should point out here, this isn't just another thing for us to do. Okay, this isn't like a work. Like, think about it. Picture you're babysitting a little kid and you get him down to the dinner table. You cook for him. You make him like his favorite meal, okay, macaroni and cheese and ice cream. And he sits down and he's like, do we have to eat right now? And you're like, yeah, I just made it for you right now. He's like, all right. Do I have to grab the spoon and put it into my mouth? You're like, no, I guess not. I guess I can do that. You know, so you get the macaroni and cheese and dump it in his mouth. He's like, do I have to choose macaroni and cheese right now? And you're like, no. So you take his jaw and you're like working that mac and cheese. And he's like, do I have to swallow it right now too? And you're like, I'm not swallowing that food for you, okay? You have to swallow the food. Now, what if the kid turned around and he was like, God, it's just so much work to come down to dinner. Okay, hey, idiot, it's not work. This is food, okay? This is just, I made the food. You just have to sit down and eat it. Yes, you have your part. You have to eat. You have to chew. You have to swallow. God's basically saying, I made a feast here. Okay, this is a privilege. Not that it's something that is so much work. Also, I think as experienced Christian workers and counselors, one of the things that we should consider, oftentimes people will come to us with their problems and they'll say, you know, I just feel like something's wrong. Something's not right, man. I just don't feel the same way I used to. You know, we should ask them, when's the last time you've been in the Word? When's the last time you've gotten before God in prayer? Oftentimes people will be like, it's been like a month. Well, dude, if you went into the doctor's office and he ran all these tests on you and then you told him, I haven't eaten or drinking anything for a month, what do you think he'd tell you? Oftentimes, it's not some kind of like mysterious spiritual sickness that we have. It's that we just need to get right back to the bread and butter of sitting in the Word daily. I think this has to be every day. Sitting in front of the Word silently and getting in there with God. Well, that being said, for first-time guests, we give a free book and a free drink that you can check out over there at the end of our study here. It's our gift for checking out our meeting tonight. So let's open it up for some questions, maybe some comments, talking about this subject of abiding in Christ. Let's hear what people have to say, how this has impacted them. I'm sure we've got a ton of stories just like that. Okay, come on back here.
Yeah, I just particularly want to point out what you said about your own personal time and that awesome quote by Chuck Smith. I know from my life that when I engage myself in ministry, I kind of lose the point and lose the big picture as to why I'm even doing it until I get into that personal devotional time, which completely refreshes and completely rejuvenates me to understand, oh, this isn't just like I'm some coworker, like I'm a brother, I'm a servant kind of thing. And yeah. I think that's something really sweet to take away from this teaching.
I think as you read through the Old Testament, that's where I've been lately. One of the things I've been noticing is how often the Israelites forget what God did for them. It's like they get rescued and they forget, and then God does something new and they forget and they keep forgetting. And as you read it, you're like, these people were so stupid, until you get the self-righteous glasses off and you're like, that's me. I'm the same exact way. In fact, I'm living this side of the cross. I've seen the ultimate expression of God's love, and I forget about that. There's days that go by where we don't thank God for the cross. How is that even possible? It just shows our deep need to carve out this time into our schedule to get with God and to be reminded of His great love for us. Yeah, it's good.
Yeah, I know there will be times when I've consistently in my Word, but it still feels dry. Mm-hmm. And like I'm not being refreshed, that I'm not like a tree firmly planted. And I was just wondering if you had any suggestions for someone like that who is getting their Word regularly but isn't feeling connected with God, maybe.
Well, as we think about abiding in Christ, we talked about, well, there's more than this, actually, but we talked tonight. I'll limit it to what we discussed tonight as four different aspects of that. So admitting our helplessness, meditating in the Word, prayer, and also this love output. Now, these are all means or channels through which God will grow us. These aren't laws to be observed. These are the means through which God grows us to become more like Christ. Now, these aren't like, I'm not a very nautical guy, but picture a boat with four engines, okay? If you had a boat with four engines, okay, and one of them went out, you still had three engines, the boat would still sail. I mean, it would still take off or whatever. This is more like a table with four legs, okay, or a car with three wheels, something like that. if one of them is absent, what we'll actually find is that it can have serious, catastrophic effects on our spiritual growth. So one thing is that, yes, we are sitting in front of the Word. Have we been putting this into practice? That's a question. That can lead to a sense of dryness. I know that for sure. Are we praying to God? Maybe we're reading the Word. Are we speaking to Him? Are we close with Him? Are we operating out of a prideful attitude? These are all things that need to be working in tandem with one another. Otherwise, we'll start to sense this sense of defeat in our inner life with God. It can be pretty devastating, yeah. Okay, how about over here?
Hey, so I had kind of an interesting experience with prayer recently. I recently started a new job, and it requires me to get up, you know, at the crack of dawn. And something that I was starting to do was to, you know, I would wake up in the morning when I didn't have to get up so early, and I would get into my time with God, and it was great, provided for a lot of emotional stability for the rest of my day. And then I thought, well, I need a little extra sleep, so I'll just do that later on in the day. And then sometimes I would never actually get around to it. And then suddenly I was getting bogged down at my new job with all of this increased anxiety and just worries and constant sadness and depression. And I realized a Christian coworker of mine actually said, well, have you been actually getting good prayer time lately? And the answer was no. So then I dedicated, you know, waking up just a little extra earlier, maybe just 20 minutes to get that kickstart that I needed. And I found that even when I was sacrificing just a little bit of sleep that I thought I needed, I actually had more energy and less worries throughout my day. And I was getting better sleep at night with the time that I did have. Mm. So it was just so awesome taking that step of faith in such a weird, practical way and seeing that God was actually going to come through in kind of what seemed almost like the supernatural strength to get me through the day. Even if it was just an anxiety, you know, like kind of lifting or, you know, God boosting my morale through that time with Him in that morning.
Yes, isn't that interesting that you'd expect it to be what I need to fix my problem is to take this into my own hands, fix it myself. I'll medicate with the right amount of sleep. I just need some help. In that regard, isn't it interesting that when we actually trust God in a relatively small way, okay, we're not talking about a big change here. This starts very small. We see God answer that in plenty. I agree with you. I've never been able to get this time at night. By nighttime, I'm ready to sleep. I'm not very sharp. It's typically I've got to get it in the morning. I know Hudson Taylor, who was a great Christian leader of the last century, he got his time at night. He's like the only one I've ever heard of, okay? Everyone else I've ever talked to, it's morning. And I think that helps frame and kind of set your day for the rest of the day. It's interesting how much it really does change. Yeah. Okay, how about down here? Were you the cusser or was it your friend?
No, that was
my friend. Okay. You're the one calling out your friend.
Yeah,
sorry.
That was sweet.
We'll talk about that later. Okay.
I really like how you talked about how sometimes like we try to be the vine. I read a book a couple weeks back with one of my roommates, and they were talking about that passage, and it said we get into the mentality of, like, trying to be the vine. And I know for me, when I'm trying to be the vine, I get in this mentality of, like, oh, I have to do this. Like, I have to go hang out with my friend, and I have to go with my friend. And I really need to serve my roommates. And, like, it's just things that I realize I just don't want to do them because I feel like it's, like, this duty that I have because I'm trying to do it from my own power. But when I, like, take a step back and be like, no, like, God's doing this, it's just, like, the pressure's off, and I can, like, just go love these people and serve these people, and it's just, like, really freeing.
It's a totally different perspective. As a buddy of mine says, it's the I have to attitude versus the I get to attitude. And that's not something we change. I think it's something that we trust God, we sit with Him, and you'll see that God will start to change that attitude in you if you make the time. This is conditional on that, for sure. Well, it's getting kind of late here. Why don't we pray for a little bit? We thank you, God, that this passage says that we're supposed to abide in you, not bear the fruit. That we're supposed to trust you for that. If we had come up with this, it'd be the other way around, God. We'd be earning our ability to abide with you by our moral effort. We thank you that's not the way it states it there, that you're actually way different than we think of you, God. You want to put us under grace. We thank you, God, that you change people, that you transformed many people in this room through this process of abiding in you, people that have become more Christ-like, more loving. And God, we want to pray, too, for some of these folks sitting right here with us tonight that maybe have checked out our meeting here. They're wondering about this relationship with you. We pray right now, God, as your word says, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts. Today, we pray, God, that right now they would just turn to you in their heart and just open up to this free gift of Christ's forgiveness and just be like, I want to have Christ's forgiveness the way it was talked about here tonight. I want that to apply to me. God, we thank you for anybody who called out to you in that way. And we pray that you would continue to grow them as you do to have a changed and fulfilling life. In Christ's name, amen.